Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Let's commence the third session, inshallah. So we started off with Imam Hanifa rahmullah and went through the school Imam Hanifa rahmullah. So Imam Hanifa rahmullah as a person, and then we went through his school as well. Today we'll start with Imam Malik rahmullah and then continue Imam Shafi'i, and we'll finish off with Imam Ahmad and a little bit, and then next week we'll continue with Imam Ahmad as well. Sorry, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and then most of Imam Ahmad until we do the next session, where we'll finish up Imam Ahmad and continue with the next topic, inshallah. So Imam Malik rahmullah, his name is Malik ibn Anas bin Abi Amr al-Asbahi. There's a difference in his lineage beyond that, while agreeing that he was a whether he was Qahtani. Right, so and Imam Ahmad, sorry, Imam Malik rahmullah, he's born in 93 after Hijrah and died in 179 after Hijrah. And he said that one of the honors that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him in before he passed away was that he said the Shahada. He actually and he said the Shahada and he recited the that verse in Lillahi al-amru min qablu min ba'du. The whole matter rests with Allah before and after. That is after victory. So he was this person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed with a good ending that the Ummah was witness to. His worship and taqwa. So when Imam Malik, Rahmullah's sister, was asked about the Imam's routine at home. So one is, of course, that we know he's teaching Masjid Nabawi. He's to sit in the place of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he's to sit and give dars. And we know his whole school is attributed to him, and so therefore he is issuing fatwas, rulings, writing books, and so forth. But his own personal routine at home, and his sister described that he was either doing, it was either the mushaf, meaning reading from the mushaf, or tilawat by from memory. So pretty much it was Quran the whole time, whether from mushaf or not. It was always in the he was reading tilawat, making tilawat of Quran. Imam Ibn Wahab said, if I could fill volumes from the statement Imam Malik, I don't know, I would have done so. Like, I could fill up whole books, voluminous books, on Imam Malik's answer to questions being, I don't know. Someone came from Iraq and said that, asking 40 or so questions, 36 of that was, I don't know. Just think about this. Someone who you think is a great scholar, and he was a great scholar, one of the imams and authority whose schools have survived till our time, that most of his answer was, I don't know. Despite that, so much of his fiqh, entire school, has survived intact till our time with great scholarship. Ulama have trained in that school. But most of his answers was, well, in this situation where somebody asked 40 or so questions, 90% of the answers were, more than 36 were, I don't know. And that's related to the previous part. The previous part is that these were imams of ibadah. They were imams of khashya, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, the head of knowledge is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why these imams were appreciated by the ummah. One is for their great genius and not just appreciated by the ummah, but appreciated by Allah, obviously. That Allah has, their school has survived because of the great taqwa that they had, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they had. So, and that's knowledge, right? So this saying, I don't know, is a very hard thing, but this is something ulama train their students on, that it's something that has to be trained, because one of the byproducts of knowledge is arrogance. But in the matter of deen, you cannot take that risk. You cannot take the risk of saying, I know, when you don't know, make up an answer. Like, you have to learn. Ulama train their students almost like a tasbih, of repetition, of I don't know. Like, they would answer question, like people come and ask questions, they would say, I don't know. And the reason was to train their students to normalize this idea of saying, I don't know. So, like, definitely we should not be speaking without knowledge. So, I mean, there are matters that people answer willy-nilly, just answer the question without thinking. And the, you know, things like that, that Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu would collect all the Badr Sahaba when he came to answering, you know, complex fiqh issues. He'll collect all the Badriyun, the Badri Sahaba, and then answer it. So it's very important that students are taught, ulama are trained, and they are generally trained. They're taught adab before their knowledge. They're taught manners before knowledge. They're taught a manner or a way of doing things along with the actual information or knowledge they have to implement. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Surah Araf number 33, say, my Lord has only forbidden immoralities, what is apparent of them and what is concealed, and sin and oppression without right, and that you associate with Allah that which He has not sent down, authority, and that you are say about Allah that which you do not know. This last part, to say, it's a major sin. It's forbidden that to speak in the matter of deen or the Sharia, say what Allah has not revealed. And for us, we have to go through the process of through all the generation right up to the early Muslims and the proper understanding that's been transmitted till our time, recorded in the books and so forth. People that come up with new understandings, there's no such thing really. Reform Islam or a change Islam. Yes, like for example, we can say the dua for Safar can be recited for airplane as is recited for a camel or for a journey, right? For the dua of transport can be recited for any transport, even transports that didn't exist. But like changing the deen fundamentally, this is something where so many groups have appeared, so many modernist groups appear, so many reform groups appear, who try to. So this is a very strong proof again that type of attitude. But even the average student knowledge or alim should be careful, or extremely careful. I remember in one of our iftar teachers, and you know, like I think we spend like 3, 4, maybe even close to 6 months, if I remember correctly, just on not issuing fatwa, and not and handballing, as we say in Australia, handing it to somebody else, giving it to somebody else, handballing to somebody else. So passing the buck. Why should I be responsible for this on the day of judgment? Answer for this. Better he answers it for it. If he's capable, I'll give the let him answer the question. I don't want to dig this hole for myself, because to speak of that which you do not know, and to speak on behalf of Allah, then you're liable. You now have dug a hole for yourself. You'll have to provide an answer that where you got that from on the day of judgment. You know, someone said, I didn't see anyone with more, Ibn Mahdi says, I didn't see anyone with more awe, haiba, and perfect intellect and more taqwa than Imam Malik, rahmallah. What a combination of awe, right? And perfect intellect and taqwa, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Ahmad, rahmallah, someone said that hundreds of books, the answer will be, I don't know. You know, in mentioning before about the that students learn. Alhamdulillah. Excuse me. Hundreds. He said that the Majlis of Imam Ahmad was 5,000 attended it. 500 came to were writing or were studying, and the rest of 5,000 came to study his way, the way he did things. It's mentioned that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was trained by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahabi. The person that resembled him most, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's described Ibn Mas'ud that he resembled Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the way he was did things, right? That Ibn Mas'ud was the most similar to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said that, and then he was also the most that resembled Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was a Tabi al-Alqama. And then, if you looked at Alqama, and this is like different books and different mention about the one that resembled Alqama most, meaning that he didn't just study with him, he became in his demeanor and the way he did things. Because other things he acquired from your teachers, other than just the obvious things of studying the book, he is the most that resembled Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Remember, Mas'ud was an early Muslim, and 20 years he prayed behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was there in the first saf always, in and out of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's house always. So Alqama was the most similar to Ibn Mas'ud, and then Ibrahim al-Nakhi was the most similar to Al-Alqama, and Sufyan Thawri was the most similar to Ibrahim Nakhi, and Waqi' was the most similar to Sufyan Thawri, and Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal was the most similar to Waqi', and Imam Abu Dawood, the famous narrator of the Sunan, his Sunan Hadith collection, was the most similar to Imam Ahmad al-Hanbal, rahimahullah. So it didn't just acquire just information. They acquired a manner and a way of doing things. All right. So Imam Malik's awe was that he used to, like, part of his awe was like he had so much respect for the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He used to make a ghusl and, like, out of respect every day, like, he used to come just like wash himself and make sure that he comes in a, when he's gonna present. And this goes to back to his studying as well. That even when he was in a dars, when he was stung by, I think, scorpion or something, he did not flinch out of respect for the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this is like, I mean, these imams were, to say they're on the next level is an understatement. There's a narration, a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about the people who set on long journeys in seeking ilm. They will not find someone more knowledgeable than the alim of Medina. Ibn Uyayna, rahimullah, says that this is Imam Malik, rahimullah, that no one exists on earth like him. So he said, he this hadith that's talking about an alim, that one day people will come to an alim of Medina, refers to, this only fits on Imam Malik, rahimullah. There's a debate about that. It could be others, but he seems the obvious choice for that hadith. He was ready for fatwa at the age of 21, and he said, I did not issue fatwas until 70, like, ulama bore witness that I deserved this, like, that I was fit for this, right? So I mean, he was already 21. Imam Shafi'i said, when the ulama are mentioned, Imam Malik, rahimullah, is the star. All right. The school of Imam Malik, rahimullah, went through several stages, like all schools. The first is the initial foundation and establishment. Of course, this starts with the founding imam of the school, which is Imam Malik, rahimullah, and he produced a work called Muwatta. Now, Muwatta is a book of hadiths, but the way it's arranged, and there are some aspects of so it's firstly the fact that it's got chapters in it. The chapters of it, like Kitab al-Tahara, Kitab al-Salat, Kitab al-Adhan, on and on, tells you this is structure. This is a fiqh book structure. So it's hadith, but it's in reality a fiqh understanding of those hadiths. The next person, so Imam Malik, rahmullah, in this first era, he himself was teaching, writing, and issuing fatwas as well, meaning that answering questions, right, on his methodology. And regarding Muwatta specifically, Imam Shafi'i, rahmullah, said there's nothing below the sky, there's nothing on the surface of the earth that is more authentic than the Muwatta. Of course, after the Book of Allah, but the Book of Allah is not up for authentication, right? But out of hadith literature, that this is the most authentic. Some say that this is until Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim were compiled, and the rules for that was much more stricter, according to the narration, the narrations that are in Sahihain Bukhari Muslim. However, many ulama, an example is Shah Waliullah rahmullah, early 20th century Imam, Maulana Ubaidullah Sindhi rahmullah. Others viewed that the Muwatta was still more authentic. Just to appreciate that the Muwatta, especially for the rejecters of hadith, this is an aspect of Muwatta that we should understand, that the Muwatta is so early on, right? Like, and it is authenticated and approved by the scholars, right? Who are the children, grandchildren of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and the freed slaves of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and Tabi'in and Tabi Tabi'in. Since they're there in Medina Munawwara, at the center of the heart of Islam, and the amazing thing about that work is that whatever the books that came afterward, like Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, and the Siha Sitta, let's say the six authenticated works, that canonical works that are used mainly in our fiqh and madaris, we teach these books of thought in the madaris. All those books are still in the orbit of Muwatta. The reason why I mention this is very important, if it's a simple argumentation, is that people accuse, they can attack Imam Bukhari, try to attack Imam Bukhari, and they really don't have a leg to stand on, but they try to attack Imam Bukhari. But the reality is that Imam the whatever Imam Bukhari said is still in the orbit of Imam the Muwatta of Imam Malik, which is corroborated by the whole society scholars of the Society of Medina Munawara. So it's not a small it's the Muwatta is not a small thing. It's huge in the sense of that it throws out the rejectors of hadith. There are groups today and in the past as well who reject hadith outright. And so this is Muwatta, the existence of Muwatta, and he's so early, and the narrations. Shawliullah says we can disagree, Rahimullah says that we can disagree with the what's derived from the like the istinbatat, right? The rulings that are derived. There could be ikhtilaf in that, in the understanding of that. But it's very hard to disagree with the narrations of Muwatta, right? Because of this corroboration and its early appearance in Islamic hadith literature. Right. One Imam Malik's students, Ibn Qasim, Abdul Rahman Ibn Qasim, and his student Asr ibn Furat, and then back into Sahnun. So they produce, so it's almost like a multi-generational work of the rulings of Imam Malik Rahmullah called the Mudawwana. If you take the Muwatta and the Mudawwana, these are like key books, the foundational, the basis for the establishing the school of Imam Malik Rahmullah. Then came the someone came to Imam Sahnun and said that I want, like you are. Like he was motivating him to issue a fatwa, and he said, "Don't make me a bridge over Jahannam." Like he put in my body, you're going to Jahannam and using me as a bridge to get to it. One key student of Imam Malik was Ibn Wahab. Ibn Wahab was a student that, or Imam that, he was reading or the hadith on the horrors of the Day of Judgment. And he fainted just from hearing that. He died a little bit after that. Imam Malik had another student called Ashhab, and Ashhab was he died in 204 after Hijrah. It was the same year that Imam Shafi died in, and Hassan ibn Ziyad, the Lu'lu'i of the Hanafis, also died in that year as well. The next stage is the era of growth and expansion of the school. So in this stage, you have various ulama. There's two centers of the Shafi school. Sorry, the I apologize. We're talking about the Maliki school. In Iraq, Ibn Abi Zayd appears, very key figure for the school. Ibn Abdul Wahhab, and he was a qadi, a judge, and wrote poetry. Ibn Abdul Barr, in Andalus, in Spain. The books are mentioned. Abi Zayd, Ibn Abi Zayd wrote Risala. Qadi Abdul Wahhab wrote Talqin, Ibn Abdul Barr wrote Kafi, Al-Baji came, he wrote the Muntaqa, and others, Ibn Rushd came, he wrote the Muqaddamat and other works. And so Ibn Abdul Barr in Spain, a great muhaddis and alim faqih, he wrote a commentary on, two commentaries on what actually, Tamhid, Istithkar and Tamhid. Istithkar is more a fiqh commentary, while Tamhid is more a hadith commentary. It took 30 years. He contributed, put 30 years of his life into those works. I mean, just imagine one imam, a genius of the Ibn Abdul Barr's, a great imam from Spain, Andalus, and invest that much time. Abu Al-Walid Al-Baji, he traveled the whole world studying until he came back to Andalus as well. At that time, the Zahiriyya, literally the literalists, Ibn Hazm, like that was his, like, he was an outstanding figure and debated. So, and just remember that debating in knowledge in madrasa or academic purpose between scholars, as long as it's done as part of the training and is done for academic to get to the truth and to train the ulama to sharpen their wit and their argumentation and for academic purposes, is fine, and there's a lot of rules and adab for it. Not much of it is followed today in a lot of debates that go on. If you put those rules, they're in books, so you'll see it in the books of ulama that they'll talk about that he was trained in munazara, in debate, right, by so and so. So it's a skill. It's part of, it's part of the thing, and we have it today as well. Even if you do a PhD, you have to defend your PhD before experienced scholars. So this is there, if it's kept in that sort of academic realm and there's a benefit to it. But if it's just done to win for the sake of winning, then it's a useless exercise, right? If you win, one of my teachers said, if you win, you become arrogant. And only the one who speaks well wins, I guess. You know, so it doesn't really like achieve anything except for maybe create more spiritual sicknesses in the person if it's not done properly and it's not done with the right intentions. Ibn Rushd, generally in the Maliki mother was speaking Ibn Rushd, we're talking about the grandfather. There's two Ibn Rushds, the grandson and the grandfather. Both contributed to the madhab, obviously, but Ibn Rushd, generally, when they're talking about final words and the decision of a madhab, they're talking about the grandfather Jadd. Then came Qadi Iyad, who wrote so many books. Ibn Hajib, he wrote his contrib made his contribute Qarafi and Khalil. Khalil is very, very important, probably the most important for the latest for the late later Malikis. His book Al-Mukhtasar is the book in this is a book that like basically sort of summarizes the whole everything that was done before it. One thing to understand in the development of madahib or schools of fiqh jurisprudence, there are key figures and there are key works. And then there's a hierarchy of authorities in the school. Because it's like even here, you're seeing some names, right? These are key names, but there's much more names in this. And there are key authorities. And there's a hierarchy of authorities to understand like whose word is and whose analysis is actually more stronger. So this book, Al-Mukhtasar, everything after it is in the orbit of Mukhtasar of Khalid. And it's like the every alim will have this on their bookshelf. Even the non-Malikis will have this as well as a reference. And then came it's Dardir, the commentary, Sharh Kabir, and then Hashiya Dasuqi, which came on that. So as a commentary, Hashiya means like it's a gloss or like with footnotes. So you have like one book done, then a commentary done, then a summary done, then a commentary done on that summary, and then footnotes put on that. So the work is thoroughly exhausted in its explanation, right? Like so that there's no stone left unturned. Very little is left. Like by the time it gets to us, very little is left, except for maybe new cases that we have to have a look at where they might be reviewed. But very, it gives very little room because it's exhausted. Like I don't want to say till death, but it's commentated, and that's a continuous process that ulama continually commentate on previous works and make it more accessible to students, and that's how the schools stay alive as well as a coherent academic school. The next imam is Imam Shafi'i rahmullah. Imam Shafi'i rahmullah himself was trained by Imam Malik, but not only Imam Malik rahmullah. So Imam, his name was Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi. His lineage meets with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's grandfather Abdul Munaf. It was a Mutallibi as well. So he's said to be Mutallibi. So descendant of Mutallib, the uncle of Abdul Muttalib, the brother of Hashim. He traveled to Mecca. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah was born in he's born in Gaza, 150 after Hijri, so in Gaza, and he died in Egypt in 204 after Hijri, as mentioned before. He traveled to Mecca, Medina, and Baghdad. So, you know, in that time, those were the centers of knowledge. So he studied with the ulama of Mecca, studied the ulama of Medina, like Imam Malik, took the Muwatta from Imam Malik, memorized it before he even arrived. Rabi ibn Suleiman said Shafi used to, so just before we, he took knowledge from Imam Muhammad, Imam Hanifa's student, Muhammad ibn Hassan Shaybani, that he took a camel load of knowledge from him. He did something unique, which was that he combined the madrasas of Hijaz and the madrasa of Iraq. So there was a kind of a competition, you could say, between the Hijazis and the Iraqis. Iraq, you know, because it became Darul Khilafah, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu's time, it was the house, it was the capital of the Muslims. Great Sahaba like Abdullah bin Mas'ud and Ali radiallahu and others were based in Iraq. They were not based in Mecca, Medina, Munawwara, or Hijaz. So in a way, they had like very senior scholars of the Sahaba not living there and established there. And that was the, but Imam Shafi came and so they developed like sort of unique features of each school, of each region had their own way of doing fiqh and hadith. And like the academia was a little bit different on both these two zones. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, as Sheikh Taha Karan rahimahullah from South Africa, there's a recording of it if you want to listen to it about the development of Shafi'i fiqh and the history. The word that he uses, he systemize and synthesize these two schools into one. And so he took from both schools because he studied in both and took from both. And then he was the type of person that could do that. He was a caliber of Imam, Imam Shafi Rahmullah, they could do that. It said about, as for Imam Rabi'un Suleiman mentioned here, that Imam Rabi'un Suleiman is the most prolific narrator of Imam Shafi Rahmullah. Imam Rabi'un Suleiman said Shafi'i used to re read the Quran 60 times in Ramadan, one in the day, one in the night. Right? Someone said, I stayed with Imam Shafi Rahmullah one night. He used to pray a third of the night. He would at least, this is outside Ramadan, he would at least read 50 verses and no more than 100, and he would just keep repeating them over and over again, meaning throughout the night. Right? So, I mean, this is the type of person in terms of his personal ibadah. You're starting to see a pattern in these imams, their great ibadah and worship. Other than, we know them more for their schools, their fiqh schools, but they were people of great taqwa and a great worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rabi'a ibn Sulaiman said, Shafi had divided his nine into three. The first third he used to write, the second third he used to pray, and the last third he slept. Right. As for his knowledge, Ibn Uyayna said Shafi was the best of his era. He memorized the Quran at the age of 7 and memorized the Muwatta at 10. He was given the ijazah to issue fatwas at the age of 15 by his Sheikh Muslim ibn Khalid Zanji in Makkah Mukarramah. So he was a mufti at the age of 15. Ahmad said no one touched the inkpot and pen except that he is in Imam Shafi rahmullah's debt. That is Imam Ahmad saying about him, that we are in debt to him. Like whatever academic work they will do, we owe Imam Shafi rahmullah ta'ala. All right. As for the history and the development of the madhab, Imam Shafi rahmullah did, he wrote, there's two books that are very important as a foundation school, is Kitab al-Umm and also Risala. Now, the Kitab al-Umm and Risala, they're together as one book, but Risala is the Usul of Fiqh work. So it's considered the first Usul of Fiqh. And Kitab al-Umm is like an encyclopedia work of rulings. So both of them are remarkable works because it gives a foundation to the school directly from the Imam as a written work, as opposed to the other madahib who don't have that from the Imam directly, right? Imam Buwaiti says, he wrote the Mukhtasar, and Imam Rabia Muradi. And so Imam Shafi's school did go through two stages. One is the Iraq or Baghdad, when he was in Iraq, in Baghdad. And then when he went to Egypt and rewrote or reviewed the whole madhab. It's not an entirely like transformation of the madhab totally, but there's an influence now. There's more case studies, right? Something to understand that, like some people misunderstand, like Imam Abu Yusuf or Imam Muhammad, Imam Hanifa student, are their views are taken over the Imam. How is that possible? The reality is that new cases, situation occurred, which requires a new thinking based on the principles of that Imam. Imam Shafi Rahmullah, by going to Egypt, ha had a ch chance to review his school based on the situation that he was in. And to, obviously, as time goes, people's knowledge matures and increases and so forth as human beings. And his madhab, his school was reviewed. So the madhab that's in Iraq is called the old madhab, and that which is in Egypt called the new madhab, right? In some situation, the old madhab is given priority, right? It's not that the old madhab is totally, certain situations or circumstances, some rulings are taken still from the old madhab. In terms of Imam Shafi rahmullah himself, yeah, he is like the first one to write in Usul, right? There might be others claimed, but the only one that we know and there's a physical book that exists is Imam Shafi rahmullah's book. Okay. Imam Muzani rahmullah wrote his Mukhtasar, Ibn Suraj. So then we go to the next stage, which is is a stage of growth and expansion. So this is great imams like Ibn Suraj, Qaffal, and their contributions are mentioned there. And it mentions Khurasani school, and then after Isfirayani, it mentions the Iraqi school. Yes, The school, like in that era, the Shafi school was sort of like in two areas. One is Iraq, so the scholars that Shafi school developed there, and the teaching that occurred there, and the contributions that were made there, it's called the Iraqi school. And the Khurasani school, so Khurasan is like in Persia and Afghanistan and these areas, and some of the Central Asian countries. So generally, that's sort of the area, like the western part of Afghanistan, southwestern, near the Iranian border today. And Iran, the chunk of it is in Iran, chunk of it is in Afghanistan, and these other countries. So that's generally that region is considered Khurasan. And great, great ulama came from that region. Mawardi, his contributions there. Imam Juwaini, rahmullah, his Nihayatul Matlab. Imam Juwaini is referring to, this is the father, this is what the son, Imam Juwaini, the Imam al-Haramain, Imam Ghazali's teacher, Shirazi, Muhaddab, Imam Ghazali, Al-Wasit. Imam Ghazali wrote many books. He has many contributions to the madhab. So Wajiz, Wasit, Basit, these are his works in fiqh, and then Mustasfa, which is Usul of fiqh, which is like required reading and is taught in a madrasa. As for the Imam, do you have Imam Nawawi? Yeah, so the next era, there's like two stages of the era of writing, recording, commentating. So Imam Nawawi rahimullah Majmu' was later contributed by Imam Subki, and then a alim of the recent era in the last century, Muti'i, he completed, Muhammad Najib Muti'i, he completed this work. So as for his Minhaj, sorry, Minhaj al-Talibin, or Minhaj for short, is a key book in the Shafi school, and the madhab revolves around it. And Imam Nawawi rahimahullah has many other books as well. But this book is so many commentaries, Tuhfat al-Muhtaj, Mughni al-Muhtaj, Nihayat al-Muhtaj, on and on and on. So many books. Usually you can tell the importance of a book in a given madhab by the number of commentaries and the amount of work that ulama do on that work, because they consider it's very key, and they'll spend time expounding on it, doing, like mega commentaries on it. So the more commentaries a book has, you realize that book is extremely important, and the imams do want to preserve and commentate it and to continue for posterity. The second area is, so that Imam Rafi, Imam Nawawi, so the Imam Rafi, Imam Nawawi, the two sheikhs of the madhab, they're called sheikhain in the madhab, they're key figures in the madhab. The school revolves around whatever they say. Imam Ramli, rahmullah, obviously this is the Imam Shafi school, but these are key figures who expounded on it based on the principles of Imam Shafi'i, to make the school more accessible. Imam Ramli, rahmullah, Ibn Hajar al-Haytham. It's not Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Ibn Hajar al-Haytham al-Makki. It's not to be completed, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, right? Also great Shafi'i imam. So, but these imams, their works, these are the works as mentioned in Minhaj, Nihayat, Tuhfa, all these works are considered, they are, and other commentaries as well, are considered the final word of the Shafi'i school. Finally, brother mentioned about the there are certain qada matters, a chain rule changing. No, there's disagreements with the imam, and sometimes the school has adopted a certain view, the Hanafi school, of the view of the Sahibain in qada matters. But this should not be seen as like, are they ditching? No, they're following Imam Hanifa's methodology. Just new cases have occurred, and they can apply it with more clarity, that case using Imam Abu Hanifa's principles. Like a simple example is like, should an imam be paid, right? Is an imam to be paid, right, for it? So according to Imam Hanifa, no. Like Imam Ahmad as well, like, is not to be paid. We're following Imam Malik and Imam Shafi's view today as an ummah in general. Like, if I remember correctly, Imam Ahmad's view is like, why should he be paid when he's got to pray five times salat anyway? Right, but if we applied that, we wouldn't have any imams and ulama who are actually fulfilling the role of salat, like five times salat, right? I'm an imam. The masjid, They're barely paying the imams now, even though they need it. But not because they're Hanafi, following Imam Hanif's view. So the as far as I understand, remember, is that Sahibain's views followed, Imam Muhammad's students, right? In this, like, his view, this is like considered normal of the school now. Like, do you understand? Like, it's considered the normal of the school. Is that a good case? Does that make sense to you? Alhamdulillah. All right. Welcome. Imam Ahmed Muhammad Rahmullah. So his name was Imam Ahmed bin Muhammad bin Hanbal al-Shaybani Rahmullah Ta'ala. And what's the time? So I've got 7 minutes, inshallah. Imam Ahmed Hanbal Rahmullah. He was born in 164 after Hijrah, died in 241 after Hijrah. Ibn Jawzi Rahmullah said he traversed the world twice in compiling the Musnad. The known Muslim world, he traveled, went around twice, did tawaf of it twice to collect. And his sunnah is generally considered Imam Shafi'i. Although like he's Imam Shafi'i senior to him, to call him a student Imam Shafi'i might be a bit much. And the Hanbalis always mention this. So it cannot be understood as a student or a disciple Imam Shafi'i. His sunnah is higher than Imam Shafi'i's as well, like he's because he was a hadith specialist, right? And he traveled for fiqh and hadith. And he was a man, he was Imam of Ilm and Amal, right? Sorry, I apologize, I'm having some problem with the computer. It's got a mind of its own at the moment. He memorized 1 million hadiths. I think him and Ishaq bin Rahway, Rahmullah, they were colleagues. The both of them, they traveled together and they memorized 1 million hadiths. And it said that he was Imam in 8, which is coming up. So Abdullah bin Ahmed, I said, my father used to pray 300 rakats every day. After being whipped by the ruler, it's a long story regarding that, he became sick and due to weakness, and this is an old age, he used to pray 150 rakats every day. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, and you can like when you read this about these people's lives, Imam Hanifa, Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, like, oh yeah, they like these people are chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Really, they're chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not a random accident. They're ibadah, they're ilm, they're like it's like they're like perfectly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them for this task of the preserving the practices of Islam and the transmission of the knowledge of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a and the jurisprudence of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said, I did not record any hadith except that I practiced it. When I learned that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam paid a dinar, 1 dinar for cupping, I also did the same. I mean, think about that. You have a million hadiths you're trying to practice. There's no hadiths I recorded except that I practiced with amal on it, right? Sheikh Ahmed was mentioning in the course that today a student memorized Umd al-Ahkam. If he's lucky, he's halfway through Kitab al-Salat, which is like sort of at the beginning, the first quarter, right? And he's like memorized 100, and he's got his online library of books, right? And in our situation, got AI probably as well, and then he judges and said that the hadith didn't reach Imam Ahmad, right? And he did not know the idea that Imam Ahmad left the hadith and didn't incorporate into fiqh or any of the imams, right? This is like an accusation on them. They've incorporated in a way that the fuqaha of the school understand. And so when we learn from the fuqaha, the jurists will understand, no, this hadith implemented in a coherent manner with other hadith as well. But someone's very literalist to say, no, this hadith is not practiced, or that he ignored this hadith, or he missed it, right? But you got it. You got it on Google, on AI. You got it today. Rabi'a said that Imam Shafi'i said to us that Imam Ahmad is Imam in 8 characteristics. He's Imam in hadith. Like, he's an authority and a leader in hadith. He's an authority and a leader in fiqh. He's a in lugha, in Arabic language. He's a leader and authority in the Quran, and he's a leading authority in zuhud, asceticism, right? And in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in the sunnah, right? In faqr, asceticism, zuhud, having indifference to the dunya, and fear of Allah. He's an imam of taqwa, and he's an imam of sunnah. Do you understand? Like, If Imam Shafi rahimahullah said, because he's a specialist and an expert and an imam in these eight fields, right? I mean, this is this is not a small thing to say about somebody. Like you say, this is an imam in zuhud, like someone has mastered being away from dunya, right? Then he said that's an amazing achievement. He was an imam in one, he was an imam in eight things. Abdullah ibn Ahmad said, the son, that Abu Zur'a told me, your father memorized a million hadith. When asked what made you realize that, he said, I asked him from every chapter and he would narrate from every chapter a hadith. I could ask him about anything and he would have, in each topic that I talked to him about, he would have several hadith or group of hadith ready, like from each chapter. Abdul Razak said, I did not see anyone greater in fiqh and fear of Allah than Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahullah. Imam Shafi said, when I left Baghdad, I did not leave behind a more virtuous, more knowledgeable, a greater jurist, and more Allah-fearing than Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam Shafi said, oh, Abu Abdullah. So Imam Shafi said to Abu Abdullah, was the kunya of Imam Ahmad. Oh, Abu Abdullah, if is there any authentic hadith according to you, inform us so we can apply it. You are more knowledgeable of the authentic narrations than us. As for his school, so the school, of course, is founded by Imam Ahmad, rahmullah himself, and the Ashabu Masail. So Ashabu Masail is his sons, right? Ahmad and Salih, Abdullah and Salih. The fiqh of Imam Malik was not written by Imam Malik. Right, similar to like, unlike Imam Malik's Muwatta or Imam Shafi's or Imam Hanif rahimahullah's students, so it was similar to Imam Abu Hanifa's, in which it was his masail, the question that he answered, they were recorded by his students throughout the world. Right, letters came, used to come to him. His son said that his letters came to him, he would answer, and those letters were collected later on. Imam Muhammad and a coherent school formed around that, right. Imam Abu Dawud, his two sons, Imam Kausaj. So there are Imams, Ashabul Masail, that narrated the Masail, collected it. Imam Khalal came, did something unique. So Imam Ahmad is the Imam, is giving the issue. Then you got Ashabul, people collecting the Masail individually. And then Imam Khalal came and he did something, which was that he went and he collected all the views of all these masail. He collected, he traveled around the world, collected Imam Ahmad's masail. So people like from Salih, Abdullah, the sons of Imam Ahmad, the two sons, Kausaj, Harb ibn Ismail, Kirmani, Ibn Hani, and so forth. He put all of these together in encyclopedic work, but that work was lost eventually. Over time, yes, other books were written from it, and those are the books that are relied upon, like Mukhtasar al-Qiraqi and others. But in reality, that original book, there has been a recent attempt. It's called the Jami al-Ulum Imam Ahmad, the Encyclopedia of the Ulum Imam Ahmad. It's about 20 volumes of all the things that Imam Ahmad has discussed or answered, waqida, fiqh, and so forth. Right, so it's an extremely beneficial book. Some Saudi ulama, recent ulama, they've done this. Then Ghulam Khalal came, he wrote a book. Khiraqi came, he turned it into the first Mukhtasar, the first syllabus, and it started a trend now of creating textbooks for educational purposes. A Mukhtasar Khiraqi, and then Hassan Hamid came, and he did something which was that he kind of like defined everything. So yeah, I put these in like the black boxes, and there'll be a slide, I think, next week, where it will mention these things. So Imam Ahmad is a founder of the school with the Masail. Ashab al-Masail collected. Khalal put it into his encyclopedic work. Khir came, turned it into a syllabus book. Hassan Hamad defined and make sure that all the terminologies are defined properly. All right. So then came the next era, the elaboration and refinement. Qadi Abi Ya'la and his books, Kitab al-Riwayatain Wajhain. Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi will stop here. Imam Maqdisi also derived, he made a four-level syllabus. And then Ibn Taymiyyah and others mentioned there as well. Qadi Abu Ya'la, he wrote books on usul and fiqh as well. But Ibn Qudam, when we get to next week, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding. It's a lot to take in. It's very hard sometimes, unless you spend time in one school. One of the things is in the madhab is like figuring out the hierarchy of the books and the hierarchy. Shaybani is the tribe. Imam Abu Yusuf is not. Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan is Shaybani. So they're both from Shaybani, an Arab tribe. Right. Or clan or Arab tribe. That's why the Shaybani. So Imam Muhammad is Shaybani, Imam. Muhammad was Shaybani, Imam Ahmad was also Shaybani. All right. So that's it, inshallah. We'll stop there. Time is up. We're on the dot. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. yeah, some families, they're very lucky. Like you see these two names here, like Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qudama, like the Ibn Qudama and Maqdisi family, right? Like it's dozens of great imams and they serve the Hanbali school. The Taymiyyah family is obviously well known. Like I'm not talking about Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmullah, his grandfather, father, uncle. Like it's like a whole family who are just dedicated. There was other families as well, they're famous, that served and in region different regions, that they were like multi-generational, not just lightweight scholars, great scholars they produce. So they're a great example. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless our families like that also, inshallah. They can do khidmah. Have that dedication, inshallah. Barakallah feekum and Jazakallah khair for your questions. I'll see you next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.